I want to have you look at John 15 with me this morning. John 15. And I just want to read a couple of verses and then hopefully be able to address the subject concerning Christ in a way that will open up a new world of understanding for you. John chapter 15, two verses, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. At the beginning of verse 15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves. In this sense, no longer do I merely call you slaves. No longer do I only call you slaves. This assumes that he had been calling them slaves, and calling them slaves because, in fact, they were slaves. But he adds another dimension to their identity. No longer do I call you only slaves. I have called you friends. That doesn't cancel out your slavery, because verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now that opens up to us a very interesting subject. And I want to address that subject. It is this: slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ. Let me start with a fundamental question. What is the fundamental truth of Christianity? Think about it. If somebody said to you, give me, let's just say in three words, the fundamental truth of Christianity, what would you say? What is the foundational reality? What is the core doctrine? What is the distinguishing fact of Christianity in three words? Well, I'll help you. Jesus is Lord. That's it. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. Salvation is predicated on a confession of Jesus as Lord. And in fact, this is a divine miracle that a sinner would be able to do this. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit then is to awaken the dead sinner and to cause the dead sinner to confess Jesus as Lord and thereby receive the gift of salvation. This should be, this must be, this is biblically and historically the core confession that should mark every believer and every church and every ministry. Jesus is Lord. That is the theological absolute that governs the true church, the life of the true believer, and therefore any true church should have as its dominant banner, flying over all other activities, this confession, Jesus is Lord. And yet you don't hear a lot of that today. You hear people say, I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, an utterly unscriptural statement. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Let me help you with that. Everybody on the planet has a personal relationship with Jesus, and for most of them, it's not a very good one. The devil has a personal relationship with Jesus. Everybody has a personal relationship with Jesus in that everyone's eternal destiny depends upon how they relate to Jesus. It's very personal for everyone. That is not a way to define what it is to be a Christian. And when you say, have a personal relationship with Jesus, the tendency is to define that relationship by your personal definition, by what you want from Jesus. So that if you want your personal relationship with Jesus to be something that fixes your anxiety, you can approach it that way. If you want your personal relationship to Jesus to be something that gets you health, wealth, and prosperity, then you can approach it that way. If you want your personal relationship with Jesus to be something that fixes your marriage or tweaks your life or bumps you up a few notches on the success scale or makes you a better football player or straightens out your slice, you can define it that way. That is not a way to define your relationship to Jesus. The way to define your relationship to Him is to say this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now you're saying, you didn't come all the way to Texas to say that, did you? We know that. Tom tells us that. The Bible tells us that. Hey, this church historically has been through that lordship issue. I did come all the way from California to say that. But I don't want to just say that. Because that has implications. Huge implications. Luke 6:46, listen to what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say? As if to say, what is that? What do you mean you call me Lord and you do not do the things I say? In the 13th chapter of John and the 13th verse, Jesus said this: you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus did not offer himself as some personal genie to solve everybody's problems. Jesus made the very core of his preaching and ministry the establishing in the minds of people that he is Lord. He is Lord. Now, that's a good starting place. And I want to say a few things about that. And then I want to shift gears and talk about the implications of that in our lives. What does it mean, Lord? Well, it's the word kurios in the Greek. Kurios. There is absolutely no debate about what it means. It means you're in charge. One who has power, ownership, authority, absolute right to command. Kurios. It is the sovereign one, the highest one, the one in absolute charge. You call me Kurios, John 13:13, and you are right, for I am. It is synonymous with another word. In Jude's little epistle, and in the fourth verse, at the end of the verse, Jude speaks of our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For Lord, you have the word kurios. For master, you have the word despotes. You ever heard the word despot? When you think of a despotic ruler, you think of some kind of authoritarian, unilateral, dominating force. That is exactly what the word means. Jesus Christ is both kurios and despotes. Kurios speaks of sovereignty. Despotes speaks of absolute sovereignty. He is the sole ruler. When you say sola Christus, you must quickly say sola kurios. He is Lord, absolute sovereign Lord. Now, that is why in the New Testament, Jesus says things like this. If any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. You're no longer in charge. One thing is true about the unregenerate sinner. He assumes that he is in charge of his own life, that he has freedom and autonomy. And certainly within the framework of sin, he can pick his sins. He's free to live in whatever kind of sin he or she chooses. It's that freedom that is hard to yield up. Jesus says, when you come to me, you abandon your own will. You become subject to an alien will that may cost you everything. You have to be willing to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your sister, hate your brother, and hate even your own life. It's not about your will. It's not about your ambition, not about your dreams, your goals. I don't exist to fulfill your desires, your wants, your dreams, your desires and ambitions and goals. No. All of that goes away when you come to me and take up your cross and follow me. In the next verse of Luke 9, he says, you lose your life. You lose your life. Those are lordship concepts. Now, this is crystal clear in Scripture, this teaching about Jesus as Lord. It is unmistakable on the pages of the Word of God. But there is a corresponding reality that applies to us that is not clear in Scripture, and I'll tell you why. It is this. Wherever there was a kurios, there was always at least one doulos. You've heard the word doulos? It's the word slave. It's the word slave. That word is used 130 times in the New Testament. 130 times. I read you one of them in John 15:15. Other forms of that root word, verb forms and compound forms like soon doulos, are used another 20 times. So you have about 150 times in the New Testament when a form of the word doulos is used. This word means slave. It means nothing but slave. It does not mean servant. It does not mean bond servant. There's no such word as bond servant in the Greek language. That is a hyphenated hybrid word made up by English translators. You see it in your Bible. It is not a Greek word. There are 6 New Testament words for servant. They are different than doulos. Doulos never means servant. It is the word for slave. It is not ambiguous. It is not unclear, it is not debatable, it is not arguable. It means a person bought, owned, subjected, commanded. It refers to a person who has no rights, owns no property, is subject completely to the will of another, is under the protection, the provision, the discipline, and the reward of a higher authority. That's a slave. That's what the word always and only means. The great Kittle Dictionary of the Greek Language, the one that stretches across most of one whole bookshelf in my office, if you look up the word doulos, you will find in that article this amazing statement. The meaning of doulos is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples or even trace its history. It's pointless because everyone knows it means slave. Yet, in the Bible that you hold in your hand this morning, when that word is used in reference to a believer, they will never translate it slave. Oh, they translate it slave if it refers to an inanimate object like slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. They translate it slave if it refers to an actual slave. And once in a while, for reasons unclear to me, like the text I just read you, they actually did translate it slave. Murray Harris did research on 20 English New Testaments, 20 versions in English of the New Testament. Out of those 20, one of them always translates doulos as slave. Only one. E.J. Goodspeed, a rather obscure translation by a 1930s pioneer Greek scholar at the University of Chicago. All scholars know that. I recently had a conversation with the publisher of a new translation in English. I said to him, "By the way, I haven't really gotten into the translation. What did you do with doulos?" His head dropped. I said, "Tell me you translated it slave." Oh, we had long discussions. We translated it servant. But it doesn't mean servant. A servant is someone who is hired and paid. A slave is bought and owned. A servant is someone who does a job, and when he's done, he goes home. A slave is one who lives under the subjection of his kurios all the time. By the way, Jay Adams has a little translation of the New Testament, which he himself did. He always translates doulos, slave. And they've made a noble effort to do that in a new translation called the Holman Translation, to be faithful to that. You say, why are you making a point about this? Because they have taken away from us all the implications of what it means that Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, then we are his slaves. There's no such thing as being Lord over nobody. If you have no one under you, you're not Lord. And if you are Lord, you have slaves. And if you're a slave, you have a master. This is a paradigm that dominates the New Testament and has been obscured. This week I've held in my hand the 1560 first printing of the Geneva Bible in English. 1560, under Calvin, John Knox, 9 anonymous translators translated it into English, and you know what? Everywhere in that 1560 edition, you find doulos, almost in all cases, it's translated servant. Why? Well, slavery had disappeared in the 13th century. What were they worried about a couple of centuries later? It had still carried such a stigma that they didn't feel they could press that stigma on the population that had such a low view of slavery, in many cases, rightly so. Rightly so. But in spite of social concerns, they should have translated it correctly, because what happened from that, the Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, and on it goes, and they perpetuate that so that this concept of being a slave of Christ is obscured to us. That's why when you read this statement, for example, take just one illustration, and I can only do one. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. And if you hear that, you say, I don't know about that. I got two jobs. I got a full-time job and I work a part-time job, or I got five bosses. It doesn't make sense. But if you translate the Greek, it says this: no one can be a slave to two masters. You can't be totally owned by two different people. Everybody in the culture understood that that's slave language. You can only be bought and owned by one master. And that's what slavery is. The language of the New Testament is slave language. For you're not your own, you were bought with a price. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, not with silver and gold. This is everywhere in Scripture. when you begin to understand this concept, the whole New Testament, the whole Scripture takes on new meaning. For example, a slave is chosen. The Lord, the master, goes into the slave market of sin and chooses his slave. And then he purchases his slave, and now he owns his slave, and he subjects his slave to do his will at all times. He is the one who protects his slave, who provides for his slave, who disciplines his slave, and who rewards his slave, and that is all theological, soteriological imagery. If you don't understand kurios and doulos, then you don't get the whole paradigm in which we exist as those who are slaves of Christ. Now, this is not an easy thing to sell. Just to put yourself in the position of the New Testament preachers, the apostles in the early church. First of all, they had some very serious obstacles in the proclamation of the gospel. To the Jews, the cross of Jesus Christ was a stumbling block, right? A dead Messiah? And then you're telling us this is our Messiah, crucified by pagan Romans, and this is the will of God, and more than that, he himself is God. So you have a dead Messiah killed by God who is a dead God. Give me a break. Or you go to the Gentiles and you tell them the same story about a crucified God, and they will laugh in your face and say, what is a stumbling block to the Jews is to us foolishness. So you've got a serious uphill issue here. If you think effective evangelism is the process of extracting out of the gospel all that is hard to believe, you got it exactly wrong. How would you like to be in the position of the early church and be telling Jews that their Messiah had come and been killed by Romans and this was the will of God? That was just more than they could possibly handle, or tell Gentiles that God was crucified. They knew the ignominy of dying on a cross. Not even a Roman citizen could be executed on a cross. It was so horrible that there would be a God who would die on a cross. That's why if you go to Rome today, you can see a carving near Circus Maximus of a crucified man with the head of a jackass, and underneath it says, Alexamenos worships his God. What a joke. That's Christianity. They worship a crucified God. That's a joke. Now add to that you're not only talking about a crucified God, which to the Jew is a stumbling block and to the Gentile is foolishness, but you're calling people to become slaves to that God. Now, if slavery offends you, it offends you only as a distant cultural memory. It was an immediate reality in the ancient world, and when they went out to evangelize, they were saying, Jesus is Lord, and he calls you to become his slave. That's a huge obstacle. No free man wanted to be a slave of anybody. Not only in that culture, but in any culture. The Bible doesn't commend slavery. The Bible doesn't condone slavery. It condemns all abuses and all inequities and all injustices and all cruelties. But not all slave relationships were bad. If you had a good master who cared for you and loved you and protected you and provided for you and treated you with kindness and goodness and generosity, that was a perfect scenario. The Bible does not condemn it. The Bible doesn't condone it. Jesus didn't come to abolish slavery. If he did, he failed. The apostles didn't go to preach to abolish slavery. If they did, they failed. In fact, the Bible just recognizes that slavery is a part of life in this world. Has been, will be, is. And the Bible understands, because God understands, that for whatever its abuses are, it is the perfect illustration of your relationship to Jesus Christ. He chose you in the marketplace of sin. He bought you. He owns you. He subjected you. He protects you. He cares for you. He is the source of all your resources, all your protection, and he will discipline you when necessary and ultimately reward you for your faithfulness. This is slave language. You know, it's a sad thing that some of you are saying, I never saw that, I never knew that. Of course, because it's been obscured. But look with me for a minute at a quick run through some scriptures in Acts while you're thinking about this. In the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, quoted in Acts 2, it talks about, in verse 18, my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. God is going to pour out His Spirit in the last days on His bond slaves. Now, they translate that bond slaves because it's quoting Joel, and that's the Hebrew word for slave. So, God here identifies His people as slaves upon whom one day in the future He will pour out His Spirit, but even then they were experiencing a preview of that, weren't they, at Pentecost when He poured out His Spirit on His slaves who were alive at that time. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, here's this hybrid word bond servant, which doesn't exist in the Greek. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy slaves may speak thy word with all confidence. The Old Testament sees those who belong to God as slaves. The apostles see themselves as slaves, and they use the word doulos. Jumping ahead for time's sake to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember there was a slave girl. She was a real slave. She had a spirit of divination. She had a demon in her, and met the apostle Paul. And in verse 16 it says, she was bringing a lot of profit by fortune-telling to her masters. She was a slave. There's the language, slave, master, kurios, doulos. She follows after Paul, and she kept crying out, saying, these men are, and for reasons that I don't know, they come up with this hybrid word again, these men are slaves of the Most High God. Okay? The Old Testament understands that they are slaves. The apostles understand they are slaves. And the demons understand they are slaves. The demons understand they are slaves. No need for an explanation. This is a slave girl, a demon-possessed slave girl, calling the representatives of Jesus Christ slaves. And so it goes through the New Testament. One reference in Colossians 4 is good. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a doulos of Jesus Christ. A doulos of Jesus Christ. You see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The Lord's doulos must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And again in 1 Peter. You say, well, maybe that was just for ancient times. Maybe it's different now. Well, if I had the time, I could take you in detail through the book of Revelation, but suffice it to say that when you look at Revelation 7:3, and you see the 144,000 coming at the end of history in the eschatological period known as the tribulation, they are identified as the slaves of our God. That's in the future. In the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 7, it talks about the mystery of God being finished as He preached to His slaves, here translated servants, His slaves, the prophet. The prophets. Chapter 11, it refers to us as slaves. When you get into chapter 19, we are called slaves. And when you get into chapter 22 and we're in heaven, we're still called slaves. Chapter 22, verses 3 and 6. The call to Jesus is not the call to a personal relationship with Jesus, defining Jesus as the genie who gives me what I personally want. The call to Christ is a call to acknowledge him as Kurios and myself as doulos. For he chose me, bought me, owns me, subjects me to his will. He provides my only provision. He is the source of my only protection. He is the one who disciplines me for my disobedience and rewards me for my faithfulness. I am a slave of God and a slave of Christ. How does Paul introduce himself in Romans 1? Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. How does he introduce himself in Philippians 1? Paul and Timothy, douloi of Christ Jesus. How does he introduce himself in Titus? Paul, a doulos of God. James, how does he introduce himself? Might have been pretty good if you introduced yourself as the half-brother to Jesus, but he didn't. James, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did Peter introduce himself? 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a doulos and apostle of Jesus Christ. How did Jude introduce himself? Jude, a doulos of Jesus Christ. How does John introduce himself in the Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel to his doulos, John. This is how we have to view ourselves if you want to have the right perspective as a believer. You have been called to submit your life to your sovereign, absolute Lord. Now, with that in mind, go back to the text of John 15 for a moment. Just quickly. Jesus says, I no longer simply call you slaves. Something has changed this, enhanced it, enriched it. For the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. That's true, right? You just give him the order. You don't give him the big picture. You don't answer all his questions. You don't take everything apart. You just tell the slave what to do. And the slave does what you tell him to do. He doesn't need to know everything. He doesn't need to know your motivation, the strategies, the plans that are behind the command. However, by this time, we're in the upper room, and Jesus had 3 years with these men, and he says to them, no longer do I call you slaves, just giving you orders, somewhat isolated. I now have called you friends. Why? Because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is a completely different kind of slavery. I not only tell you what to do, I have told you why. Everything the Father tells me, I tell you. Full disclosure. A lord, a master, a kurios in the ancient world would have, let's say if he had a large estate, he would have a lot of slaves. In fact, if he is kurios, everybody is his slave who's not his family. Everybody. Out of that large group of slaves, he would find an affinity for certain people. There would be confidants, right? People that he would grow to appreciate. And to them, he would give more information. To them, he would give motives, reasons, strategies, plans. It would be so with Caesar. Caesar was the supreme kurios, but he had intimates. He had those close to him to whom he disclosed his heart and his motives and his desires. It didn't obviate them as slaves. They would never have been friends if they weren't slaves. That's why verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. That assumes that you continue to be my slaves, but there's another level of this slavery. We have a master that we serve and we obey, who has chosen to give us full disclosure, so that in 1 Corinthians 2:16 it says, we have the mind of Christ. I not only do what my master tells me, I know why he tells me to do it, because he shared his inmost secrets with me. Oh, by the way, this master has also made us not only friends, but sons. This master has not only made us sons, but has lifted us up so that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and are joint heirs with Christ of all that he possesses. Not only that, he will take us to glory, and we will sit with him on his throne. This is my kind of master. Gracious, loving, generous. So we're slaves. Never forget it. Try to govern my life in two ways. Obey the specific commands of my master. And where there's not a specific command, I desire to do what I think will please him. To make it my ambition to be pleasing to him. Specific commands I obey on all other fronts, to seek to find what I believe would be pleasing to him. You say, it's a little demeaning here. Slave? Well, let me help you with that. I'll close with this, because I know Tom always closes right on time. Philippians 2. We'll wrap this up in a couple minutes. Philippians 2, verse 5. Now follow. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm for that, right? I want to be like Christ. You want to be like Christ? If you say you abide in him, John says, you ought to walk the way he walked. Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. Pretty basic. What would Jesus do? So, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Exactly what was that attitude? What was that attitude? Who, although he existed in the morphe of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a, guess what? Doulos. So, if it seems a little demeaning to you, you better readjust your thought. Jesus became the slave of God. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father wills me to do. I only do what the Father shows me to do. I only do what pleases my Father. And even in the garden, in the agony of the temptation, he said, not my will, but thine be done. That's slave talk. That's slave talk. There's another way in which he fulfills the role of a slave. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The slave carried the load. So if you think it's beneath you to be a slave, remind yourself it wasn't beneath Christ to be a slave. And in the end, his slavery cost him humiliation, death, and death on a cross. But God highly, what? Exalted him, and he'll do the same with all his slaves. All his slaves will rise to share the glory of his perfect slave, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Father said of him that with him I am fully pleased. Luke 17. I've been in Luke so long I can't ever preach without going there at least once. Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus speaking, he says, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down to eat? You know, it's like, hey, thanks for working so hard out there with the sheep in the field. Come on in. That's so nice of you to do that work. Sit down and eat. Nobody's going to say that to a slave if you did what you're supposed to do, right? Supposed to work in the field, supposed to take care of the sheep. Will he not rather say to him, verse 8, prepare something for me to eat? Because you're the slave. And properly clothe yourself, serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you'll eat and drink. He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, verse 10, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say this, we are what? Let's say it together. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I am so honored to be the slave of Jesus Christ. They used to say that slaves got their only honor by being under the shadow of the reputation of their owner. That's why they would boast if they were slaves in Caesar's household. We're slaves in the household of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we've done everything we ought to have done, it is only our duty. Father, we thank you for the picture of the slave that is so rich in your word. Make us faithful, obedient, diligent slaves with eager, loving obedience to the one who chose us, bought us, owns us, protects us, provides for us, disciplines us, and one day will reward us. We are honored to call him Lord. We would love to think he is pleased to call us slaves. May Christ be glorified in us, we pray. In his name, amen.